You know, every once in a while, don't you love it when God sort of puts everything together, everything just like comes together? The songs that we selected were selected a good month and a half ago. The Torah portions, of course, are on a regular schedule throughout the year. We don't change any of that. But when I chose to preach on the letter of Jude, I didn't realize that Dave was going to be teaching on Balak. And this morning, I think between the songs, the parasha, and our drasha this morning, you're going to see how God just beautifully put everything together. I'd like to be able to take credit and say, oh, I planned it all this way, but I didn't. This is just how much God loves you. Well, this morning's message is called Ain't Nothing New Under the Sun, the letter of Jude, or Yehuda. And we're going to get right into the letter. I encourage you to open your Bible. I'll be reading from the New International Version, the letter of Jude. Some of the themes that we've been hearing this morning, the return of the Lord and the setting up of his kingdom and the need for us to be holy and the participation of mighty angels in all of this should give us cause to live our lives circumspectly. Unfortunately, some don't. And as Dave made mention of the video that Rabbi Lawrence sent to the elders, it truly was atrocious. And I wish some of the people in that video would reread the letter of Jude. So let's go right in. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. We'll take this a little at a time. And here the author identifies himself, identifies his audience, and I want you to note the threefold formula of greeting. Jude, or Yehuda, a servant of Messiah Yeshua and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Messiah Yeshua. Notice the threefold wish there. The threefold facts. We have been called, we are loved, and we are kept. And then he says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, almost certainly, this is Yehuda, or Judas, Judah, Yeshua's earthly half-brother, since he calls himself a brother to James. And from the list of Yeshua's siblings in Matthew 13:55, we find that two of his brothers were named Judah, or Judas, and James, or Yehuda and Yaakov. Add to that the fact that Jude doesn't mention which James he's a brother to. I mean, there's a gazillion Yaakovs, a gazillion James. So that leads us to conclude that by not saying anything about which James, it's the James, Yeshua's earthly brother who was the leader of the Jerusalem Messianic Council, Messianic community. So think about this for a minute. Consider the profound implications of someone who had been part of Yeshua's earthly family and who, along with his other brothers, didn't even believe in him, now calling himself Yeshua's servant or bond slave. So we see that all previous earthly relationships are transcended since Messiah has risen from the dead and been exalted to the highest place in the universe. He's holy. So much for the American groovy Jesus we keep hearing about in shallow and unbiblical platitudes on Facebook. A closer look at the Gospels, and we find that Messiah Yeshua was not the hip, laid-back guy that so many today want to believe. He was and is holy. In this letter, we are going to find a number of triads, and it starts right here. Having identified himself, he now identifies his audience, those who have been called, who are loved, and who are kept or protected. Even his prayer wish for them is a triad. He asks for them to abound in mercy, peace, and love. Let's go right on to verse 3. This is what the author wanted to do versus what he felt it was necessary to do. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This was not the letter that Yehuda wanted to write. Originally, he tells us here he had hoped to write them a letter of encouragement about the faith. But there was an egregious situation happening in the churches, and Jude felt constrained to caution the believers about it. And it makes me wonder how many good and wonderful things never get done because those who want to do them instead have to put out fires caused by troublemakers. In this case, a serious threat to the well-being of the Messianic community. The problem, as we will see, was the infiltration of counterfeit believers spreading false and dangerous teaching into the midst of the assemblies. We will explore what that false teaching was in just a few minutes. Jude urges believers to, and here's what he says, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The word for contend in Greek is epagonizeste, from the root agonia. Sounds like agony, right? Yes, everything comes from Greek, okay? Agonia. We need to know that there are going to be times where contending for the faith, and that's not the same as contending for your personal belief, contending for the gospel itself, there's going to be times where it's extremely difficult, even agonizing, particularly when the threat arises from the midst of your own believing community. But I want you to take notice of something here in verse 3. Jude describes it as the faith that was, past tense, once for all entrusted, past tense, to the saints. The letter of Jude dates to between 65 and 80 AD. It bears striking resemblance to 2 Peter, which was most likely written about 65. It was definitely written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. There's no mention of it. And Clement of Rome actually quotes from the letter of Jude, and that's still within the first century. And so what that means is that the complete and authoritative apostolic teaching was already in place well before 80 AD. That has implications. As of the date of this letter, then, the faith was complete. There was nothing to be added, nor anything needing to be restored, as Latter-day Saints or Mormonism wrongly claims. The New Testament is inspired, it is intact, and it is inerrant. It also puts to silence the claim by Islam that the Gospels were corrupted. We have the Gospels today substantially as they were written. And it was all in place well before 80 AD. Let's go on to verse 4. And here he identifies the people against whom they need to be on guard. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Messiah Yeshua, our only sovereign and Lord. Here's where we find out who these men were and the nature of the falsehood they were spreading. First of all, Yehuda tells us that wicked people like this were prophesied about in ages past. And when we get to verse 9, he'll make a reference to a prophecy actually outside of Scripture, but one that was commonly known at the time. Therefore, this trouble ought not to have come as a surprise to anyone. Ain't nothing new. under the sun. From this verse, we glean that there was a false teaching going around to the effect that one could be a follower of Messiah Yeshua and feel free at the same time to indulge any and every deviant sexual impulse. Since, after all, aren't we saved by grace and not by works? He describes them as godless and as changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. In so doing, he says, they have effectively denied Messiah Yeshua, which means that unless there's genuine repentance, these people are on a trajectory to hell and the lake of fire. We also learn that this patently false and deadly teaching was being advanced by stealth. He says that these certain men have secretly slipped in among you. Isn't that the way Satan does things? Seldom is evil spread by frontal assault. More often than not, it's accomplished through secrecy and subtlety. This is why we must be cautious and discerning and immersing ourselves in the scriptures every day. Because, you know, it's harder to pass off a counterfeit to someone who knows the real thing. Amen? All right. An alarm should go off inside you anytime somebody takes you aside privately and tells you that they have a better teaching or greater insight. And lucky you, you're the special person that they want to impart it to. Get far away from such men. Let's go on to verses 5, 6, and 7. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Again, another triad, a threefold example of God's judgment. Now, I have to be the bad cop here, but if you think that just because one day, a long time ago, you prayed a prayer, if you think that means you're immune to deception, you need to take heed from these examples of those who fell. Israel witnessed God's signs and wonders when they left Egypt, but only two men out of that entire generation made it into the promised land. Many perished in the aftermath of the golden calf debacle, which involved a riotous sexual orgy, and many more as a result of the sexual perversion at Baal Peor, which David referenced in our parasha today. That was 24,000. And then the rest perished in the wilderness for their unbelief. Yehuda next references certain angels who, as he describes it, abandoned their own home. And by this, he's most likely referring to Genesis 6, 1 and 2, where these angels are called sons of God. In what is arguably the most perverse thing in Scripture, these fallen angels desired to have sexual union with human women. It was consummate wickedness. And these angels forever forfeited their heavenly home and now are being held in custody, awaiting eternal judgment. Finally, Sodom and Gomorrah are named, which were condemned and destroyed because of their own sexual perversion. Jude, by the way, dismantles the claim made by some liberal scholars and activists claiming to be Christian that the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing to do with sex or homosexuality. It was for lack of hospitality. Yeah, I think they need to reread Jude. Now, you might be asking, wait a minute, how does all this square with Calvin's teaching that one can never lose their salvation? Well, it is true that Messiah Yeshua will forever keep secure those who are his. But those who are so easily led astray into false teaching, sexual immorality, and disloyalty to Messiah probably were never his to begin with. Let's go on to verses 8, 9, and 10. Don't you love these warm, fuzzy messages? In verses 8, 9, and 10, we find that in utter arrogance, these men who do these things have not learned from history, but they imitate these evildoers, and they have no clue about heavenly powers and authorities. Let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Again, a triad. They pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Then he goes on, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. This passage is tied to the previous verses with the words, in the very same way. These deceptive and destructive men haven't learned a single thing from all of the Bible's examples and warnings. And again, here's another triad. These wicked men are characterized by sexual immorality. They pollute their own bodies. Defiance, they reject authority, and irreverence, they slander celestial beings. Rabbi Lauren likes to say, and I like that he says it, things go with things. Often, the sexually perverse become brazen about it, and that goes hand in hand with defiance toward any kind of authority, and with blind arrogance toward the things of God and the entire spiritual realm. Then Jude expands on the third one, the slandering of celestial beings. So let's explore that a bit. He references something we don't find elsewhere in Scripture, an exchange that took place between Michael, the archangel, and the devil about the burial of Moses. An oral tradition within Judaism existed about this, and it apparently was found in the pseudepigraphal book entitled The Assumption of Moses. But it's possible that Jude also had in mind Zechariah 3:2, where the devil isn't directly rebuked, but instead the appeal is made, "The Lord rebuke you." So just because it doesn't appear in Scripture other than here in Jude doesn't mean that this didn't actually happen. Scripture is not an exhaustive record of every last word that was ever said or done on earth or in the heavenlies. But the Jewish view, and it is a biblical view, that angels were the arbiters of divine, revelation. Angelic agency was involved in the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, and we get this from, among other places, Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. He says, "You who ignore the law given by angels, given through angels." And again, Paul references it in Galatians chapter 3:19, the Torah, the law given through the agency of angels. Also, angels announced the birth of the Messiah. So anytime there was a great revelatory event, angels were part of that, part of the action there. And so, as a result, we should have a measure of reverence for angelic authority. But not these guys that Jude is talking about. Oh, no. They think nothing of slandering celestial beings in order to flaunt their autonomy. And I'm sorry, but I hear too many, I'll just say it, charismatic types that start talking to the devil, which first of all is not biblical, talking to and calling him names and railing against the, they have no idea what they are dealing with. You know, most of us have not had direct contact with the angelic realm. Personally, I'm okay with that. Because usually when people came face to face with an angelic being, they were scared to death, fell on their face, and had to be told, don't be afraid. But some of these types go around calling names and acting like they're something, some big authority. They have no clue what they're dealing with. Even Michael the archangel said to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. The author writes, these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. They have no idea who and what they're messing with. And they don't even care. That's the degree of their arrogance. But in behaving this way, Jude compares them to animals, devoid even of the power to reason. Much like Nebuchadnezzar, for a time, was reduced to an animal-like status until he humbled himself and acknowledged the Most High. Let's go on to verse 11. Another triad. Here we get a threefold example of the manner and the depth of their wickedness. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Wow. The way of Cain, Balaam's error, Korah's rebellion. Now, I hate to say it, and I'm going to probably be stepping on some toes, but I have a feeling that many churchgoers today who rarely, if ever, read their Bibles have no idea what Jude is talking about. But Jude presumes, and rightly, that his first century Jewish audience knew full well what he was talking about. And it's not like these people could go down to the local Barnes & Noble or go on Amazon.com and get a Bible for themselves. They didn't even have the Bible accessible to them the way we do today, but they knew this stuff. So if we don't know who these men were and what they did, well, I guess it's shame on us. The way of Cain is to be resentful, unrepentant, and impulsive. When his offering was rejected by God, Cain became resentful of his brother Abel, whose offering had been accepted. Even when God appealed to Cain to do better and cautioned him against sin, he rejected that wisdom and chose bitterness. It led to the very first murder in human history. Cain represents unbelief, cynicism, and defiance. Balaam, we heard about in the parasha this morning. Balaam was a for-profit prophet. His greed and ambition put him in opposition to God who had blessed Israel. He sold himself to do evil. Though God did not permit him to pronounce a curse on Israel, Balaam found another way to earn the treasures Balak had offered him. He recommended that the Moabites send their prettiest girls out to entice Israel to join them in sacrificing to Baal. That's what happened, and many thousands of Israelis died in the judgment against that. Balaam represents greed and foolishness, the folly of defying God. Korah and his three friends led a wicked and foolish rebellion against Moses. Many were destroyed for following their lead. Korah represents raw, wicked ambition. Yehuda compares the false teachers to these three infamous men, and he pronounces a woe against them. And this is how he is warning us, that if we fall for their deception, we are being defiant, we are being disloyal, we are being selfish, and we will likewise perish. Verses 12 and 13. Now he's going to compare them to everything lamentable and even dangerous. Jude writes, these men are blemishes. Now, some of your translations may read, these men are hidden reefs at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Wow. These are bad people. Now, I prefer the translation hidden reefs because it lines up with the approach that these false teachers take. They acted by stealth. They knew full well their views on sexual freedom would never hold up in the light of day, would never hold up to the scrutiny of Scripture. So they lobbied from the shadows against the leadership in the early Messianic community. And those who followed their lead suffered horribly for it. Many an ancient seafaring vessel broke up violently, shipwreck, by hitting an unseen coral reef. He says, these men are hidden reefs at your feasts. He compares them to wicked shepherds, using the very same terminology the prophet Ezekiel used in chapter 34. He compares them to aimless clouds blown about, providing no rain. He compares them to autumn trees without any fruit. They make empty promises. He describes them as twice dead. Their shameful brazenness is like wild, uncontrolled waves, and they are destined for outer darkness forever. Verses 14 and 15. This is a reference to an ancient, now obscure writing. Jude writes, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, or in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude again references something we don't otherwise find in Scripture, a prophecy contained in the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch was never received as Scripture, but that doesn't mean it doesn't contain within it things that actually happened and have some value for us. The book of Enoch was respected in Judaism at that time and would have been respected by the early Jewish believers, who would have been perfectly comfortable referencing it, as Yehuda does here. In this case, a prophecy of the coming judgment to take place against just such wicked men who promote sexual deviancy at the end of the age. The point is that this kind of scheming behavior, the advancing of false teaching, immorality, and defiance against God shouldn't surprise us. It was known and prophesied about from ancient times. Verse 16, we need to recognize these men by their actions. It says, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. And this is their MO. They take you aside privately. Maybe they take you to lunch. And they complain that things aren't right. They manage to find fault with anything they can in order to undermine the leadership, in order to advance their own teaching. Meanwhile, they flatter you to make you feel that you're special, and that you are someone they feel they can confide in. But all the while, it's about themselves. This was going on in the early church, and it's going on today. So be on your guard against those who want to flatter you, want to take you aside and confide in you that they have something better, attempt to raise doubt and suspicion in your mind about those who lead and teach the word of God in your assembly. Be on your guard. All right, verses 17, 18, and 19. Again, none of this should surprise us. We were warned. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Jude reminds us that Messiah Yeshua warned us about divisive men. We may not have these exact words recorded in the Gospels, but there are many miracles that Yeshua performed and many other things that he taught that aren't in the Gospels. In fact, John said the world wouldn't contain it if we wrote everything down. But the general tenor of Yeshua's teaching in Matthew chapter 24 is completely consistent with this. Men like this against whom Jude is cautioning us may have the appearance of wisdom, but they are driven by personal ambition, and they are not acting in accordance with the Spirit of God. Paul also warned Timothy about these kinds of people. Let's go on to verses 20 through 23. We're almost done. Okay. Verses 20 through 23. Stay strong in the Lord and stay humble. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing, even the garment stained by corrupted flesh. I like that this passage begins with, "But you." He has confidence that, Jude has confidence that his hearers will take this to heart, this warning, and have nothing to do with any teaching that deviates from our calling to be holy. And that includes sexual purity before marriage and sexual fidelity in marriage. We are awaiting Messiah Yeshua's return to earth. And the way to be in readiness is to study the scriptures, pray, assemble and encourage each other, and shun those who attempt to divide us with false teaching. But we need to be gentle and merciful to those who are vulnerable and are now doubting. Finally, verses 24 and 25. A closing blessing, a doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Messiah Yeshua our Lord, before all ages and now and forever. Amen. It's a beautiful doxology. Doxa means glory, splendor, praise. He is able to keep you. He is able to preserve you without fault and with great joy. And let me close with this statement. We read in Hebrews that Yeshua, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You, for the joy set before you of being with him forever, stay steadfast in the faith. The faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Amen.